Would you all please pray with me? Father, we thank you for men like Joe, who has been very faithful here. He's passionate, he loves you, and he has loved us. And he is a man of faithfulness. We thank you, Father, how he always took care of Ginny, and how he misses her desperately each and every single day. Lord, we thank you, for we know that while he is going to live with one of his girls, that's a hard move to make. Not because of the people you're going to live with, but it's just a little more independence that is slipping away. And that is done by faith. And that's exactly what Joe is doing. He knows that that day is coming when, if he lives long enough, he'll lose a little more independence and a little more. And it's so difficult. And I've noted that those who do it with joy are those who have done it with faith. Lord, I have noted as I've ministered to this family, it's become very apparent. I knew that we entered this world dependent on others. If we didn't know it already, when we had kids, we learned it. But I learned here that we leave this planet usually dependent again. It's so hard to do. So Lord, I pray that you would give Joe the strength. And all those here who are facing those same decisions, give them strength, give them wisdom, give them discernment, and remind them that you are with them. Father, I pray for those this morning who are here who are not feeling well. They've had a difficult week. Maybe it's illness. Maybe it's difficulties in their family. Maybe it's just a lack of peace. Lord, I pray that you would speak to them through your word. I pray that you would remind us all that you never promised life to be easy here. But it will get so much better when we're there. We know that from your word. Lord, I pray that you this morning would speak through me to my brothers and sisters. That they would understand your word, that they would leave here joyfully because they've met with you. And so, Lord, we ask these things, trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will it be worth it all? Personal sacrifice, is it worth it? Many times each week I'm up early and out at the gym, sacrificing, working, trying to maintain this. You look in front of the mirror and you go, is it really worth it? I must say that it is worth the sacrifice because I feel well. I'm not real happy with what I see in the mirror, but I am happy with the way I feel. But you know, that's a question I have for all of us. Sacrifice. It's not something that we enjoy doing. When we talk about sacrifice, we think of it's going to hurt. But some of us have learned to deal with sacrifice because there's a principle that is at work in our culture. It's WIFM. Some of you know what I mean when I say WIFM. Others of you know the principle fully well. What gets us into sacrifice is WIFM. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? Why should I sacrifice my time for this? Well, let me tell you, because you're going to get this. Every good salesman knows that if they're going to sell you something, they're not only going to have to tell you about the features of it, they're going to have to tell you how it's going to be an advantage to your life and how it's going to benefit your life. And when they do that, they've accomplished with them. You know that when you sacrifice raising your kids, that sometimes it was really worth it. And you, many of you, probably all of you, have sacrificed for your children. And some of them, it's really paid off. And others, not so much. Maybe they've rejected you. Maybe they're rejecting you right now. Maybe they've not shown you the appreciation that you think you deserve and that you truly do deserve. Many of you have sacrificed many years at the office, always doing your best. And for some of you, it was quite worth it. Others suffered a wrong firing or your reputation was maligned. And you say, was it really worth that sacrifice? Maybe it wasn't. Some of you have sacrificed at church and it's gone completely unnoticed. And you wonder, is it worth the sacrifice that I give, my time, my effort, my energies? We're told, live for Jesus, walk with the Lord, give to the church. He sacrificed for us, we should sacrifice for Him. The question is it worth it? I think we can ask that question. And I think it's a good question for us to ask. Why do you serve the Lord in anything that you do? As some would say, well, I fear that God would strip me of my blessings if I stopped doing the things that I'm doing. Others would say, I do it out of a heart of appreciation because I understand what God has given to me. Others would say, because I love Him deeply, because I do understand what He's done for me. But we will be challenged on this. I remind you, even from the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, listen to this conversation. As Satan waltzes, struts into heaven, starts talking to God. God points out Job. And Satan says, does Job fear you for nothing, God? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Basically, yeah, he does worship you because you're good to him. But, God, you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He'll curse you to your face. Sometimes life feels like that's where we are. God strips us of that blessing and we wonder, is it worth it all? In the good times, we would say yes. In the difficult times, when you do the right thing and your reputation suffers because of it, maybe you've said the right thing to your kids that they really needed to hear and you suffered for it. Maybe you're still suffering for it. Maybe you've done the right thing with your friends and you're suffering for that. Is it worth it? If you would, I would like for you to open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to get to verse 27. We're actually going to begin in verse 16. We're asking and answering that question. Will it be worth it all? In this, we're going to look at 3 points. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. As you all know, we're in a series on the parables. They're life lessons from the master teacher, absolutely using God's material that he used to teach. 3 points. The promise of rewards will be the first thing we look at. Then we're going to look at the picture of rewards. And then third, our perspective towards rewards. First, the promise of rewards. If we look at verse 30 very quickly, we'll see, but many who are first will be last and the last first. That's used a bunch of different ways, but many times we don't fully understand the context. Some of you do, some of us may not. And so I want to give us a context for this, the promise of rewards. While Jesus was out with the disciples, he was approached, as you can see in verse 16 of chapter 19. There was a young rich ruler, you're familiar with his story, came to Jesus, and he says, what good thing, verse 16, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And Jesus qualifies him. Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. They both knew who he was talking about. What Jesus is doing is he's qualifying this rich young ruler. You said I'm good. There's only one who is good. That's God. I am God. Are you going to listen to what I'm going to tell you in a moment? There is only one who is good, verse 17. But if you wish to enter into good life, keep the commandments. Well, the rich young ruler said, which ones? He knew they had developed 613 of them. Which one are we talking about here? And so Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, got it, nailed it, doing it, keep doing it. And Jesus said to him, okay, now if you wish to be complete, mature, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, you know, we need to read this fairly carefully. First of all, he's not saying the way to heaven is through giving everything up. That's not what Jesus says here. He says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and now you'll have treasure up in heaven. He's not saying you'll be in heaven. And then come follow me. What Jesus is doing here when we read this little encounter with the rich young ruler is Jesus knows through his omniscience exactly what is hindering this man. There's one thing that's holding him away from God, and that's that he loves his wealth more than he loves God. And so Jesus puts his finger on it. That's your idol. You're putting that before God. And as long as your wealth is more important than God, you will not submit to God because your security is in you. It's not in God. Listen to the way this turns out. Verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. Not a word is recorded. Oh. And away he walks, grieving. Jesus nailed it. What's holding you away from God? Is there something that you've put more important than him? You'll pay the price that this young rich ruler is. You'll never experience true joy in life until you let God be first and you trust him with your life. Verse 23, and Jesus turns to the disciples and he says to them, truly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you all, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, think about it for a minute. There's been a lot of elaborate explanations what he means by a camel and which gate or which, is it a needle or if is it not? I don't want to get into all that. All that's very interesting. But if we talk too much about that, we'll miss the point. Jesus is saying it's impossible. It's exactly what he's saying. It's impossible. You can't get a camel through a needle hole and you can't get a rich man into heaven. I remind you all that on world standards, you are all rich. I know we don't feel rich, but on world standards, we are. That's us. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and then said, who can be saved? Now, why would they say that? Well, they believed that rich or wealth or possessions were a blessing of God. And that was basically God saying, you're good with me, you're righteous with me, so I'm going to give you a lot. Conversely, those who were crippled and poor were being cursed by God. That's what they believed. They took what God said in the Old Testament a little too far. If you do these things, I'll bless you. You do these things, I'm going to curse you. And so it was a sign that they were obedient. That's what they thought. And so when Jesus said the rich can't get into heaven and be like us here, and well, somebody who goes to church all the days of their lives and they preach messages and they're good people and they're good in their neighborhood and they can't get to heaven, you're wondering, well, then who can? If they can't, who can? Jesus, verse 26, and looking at them, here's the answer. Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. It is impossible for any one of you to save yourselves. It's impossible for me to save myself. Because the word is very clear, and God made it very clear. No one seeks after God, not even one. None of you have, and I did not either. So how can you be saved? It's a work of God. And I think you all know this, but in case you do not, salvation is totally by grace. We know that when we are born into sin. We know through the Bible, from God's Word, all sin and fall short of the glory of God, which means we've all missed the mark. We've all done wrong. We've lived long enough. If we're being honest with ourselves, we don't have to look past this morning to see where we've done something wrong. And God says, how many sins does it take to keep you out of heaven? One. How many sins did it take to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden? One. That's all it takes. And we look at them and go, sheesh. Then who can be saved? And Jesus says, it's impossible. But all things are possible with God. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, separation from God for eternity. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you. You see, when we sin, we create a debt. Our bank account, when it comes to sin, is overspent. We've spent all our savings. We've stacked up all the credit cards. And we still need more. Our debt is way above our head. We are way underwater. And Jesus said, I'm going to put all of that in my account and clear your account. He paid it all, folks. He was not the down payment. He was the full payment. He paid it all. For you, for me. Your past sins, your present ones, and your future. We can wag our tongues as much as we want about the good things we've done. And he'd say, well, it's not good enough. Because you got this one thing, these two things, this a million things. Have you come to a point to where you've trusted alone in Christ alone? Have you come to a point to where you've said, God, I know I can't get into heaven. But I understand Jesus paid it all. And right now, by faith, I'm trusting in Christ. He's the only way. He paid it for me. He paid my account. And I'm cashing the check right now. I'm trusting Him. And He will give you eternal life. That's the truth that Jesus is talking about here in verse 26. With men this is impossible, but with God this is possible. Every time someone trusts Christ, it is a miracle. It goes against our nature. It is not a natural thing. It is a supernatural thing. It may feel natural, but it's supernatural. Now we get into verse 27. Peter is always the one that's asking the questions. Then Peter said to the Lord, behold, we have left everything. And so he's listening in and he hears, well, the rich guy, his problem is he won't leave everything. He walked away sad. And Peter's going, hey, my fishing nets are still in Galilee. I sold everything. I left it. I dropped it. I'm with you 100%. Actually, all of us are. So, with him. What's in it for me? That's his question. And that's where I got the idea for this title. What's in it for me? Is it all worth it? That's the question Peter's asking. If he asks it in church, we might say, oh, don't ask that question. But the truth is, it's in all of our brains. What is in it for me? Is it worth it? And so in verse 27, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then is for us? Jesus looked him in the eye. And he said, truly, I say to you, you have followed me. You're right. And in the regeneration, when everything is regenerated, when everything is made new again, what's he talking about? He's talking about the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. When was that? Not yet. Not yet. We're still waiting for that. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man, Jesus, will sit on His glorious throne in Israel, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I remind you, that's a promise to them, not to you and me. We're not sitting on any thrones. Verse 29, and everyone, now he's talking about us. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake. All those who have sacrificed is what he's talking about here. All you who have sacrificed for my name's sake, you'll receive many times as much. Mark says 100 times as much. That doesn't mean that we should multiply it out, guys. If you say, I've been really good to my wife, so I'm going to get 100 more wives. No, I don't think that's going to work that way. We've been good to our kids, I'm going to get 100 times more kids. No, it's not going to work that way. I've given so much money, I'm going to get 100 times that. No, it's not going to work that way. For my name's sake, you will receive many times as much, and you will inherit eternal life. Jesus is saying, even in this age, you will receive back blessings. But God gets to decide how He's going to do that. Is God stingy? He's not. He's generous. Do you know that? Have you learned that? There are people in this room who would tell you very plainly, you cannot outgive God. You can't. And they've tried. God is generous. God is good. God is kind. As a matter of fact, when it comes to even finances, God owns it all. He'll make sure you have it. How many of you in this room have missed a meal that you did not plan to miss? Looks like He's doing 100% with us on that basis. And He's doing a lot better than that. You see, God is good. He is generous. And I can tell you that God has been very good and very generous to Patty and me. There have been times when it did not look it and it was bad. And I won't get into that because that's not the point of this message. But we have been there where we thought, I'm not feeling the love, God. We don't know where that next meal is coming from. But we hung in there and we kept walking. And we believed by faith that it would be worth it all. And so Jesus continues with verse 30. And He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see that rich young guy heading down the road? He looks like he's first place in everything. Look at his clothes. Guy's wearing Brooks Brother robes. This guy's got it all going on. He's got the money. He's got the house. He has a vacation house. He's got a bank account that you can't even count all the money. He's in charge wherever he goes. He has a lot of employees. You name it, he's got it. He's got it all. Last place. There is going to be a great reversal. Those people who you don't notice, some of them are going to be the top when you reach heaven. I remember one dad giving some wise advice to his son. He said, when you in high school, do not pick on the nerds. You know, with the pocket liner and the glasses with the tape and the real goofy. Those nerds, he said, because one day they're going to be your boss. Probably good advice. Jesus isn't saying they're going to be your boss. Jesus is saying there's going to be a reversal. There's right now people in this room that you're thinking of, oh man, they're certainly going to be way up there in heaven. I won't even get to live near them. They're going to have so many rewards. But some of them are cashing all those rewards now because they're very quick to tell you, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, and God has blessed me because of this, and I'm righteous, and look at me. Well, they're cashing all those checks right now. But there's even more here who quietly go about being obedient to God, doing what He has asked them to do. And you're thinking, who am I? And God's saying, you're top shelf to me. You're top shelf to me. All I do is I call people and encourage them. All I do is just pray for people. If I hear somebody who's sick, all I do is pray. Nobody even knows. Nobody even notices me. And God says, I got a list. I'm keeping track. I know what you're doing, and I am so pleased with you. But God, I'm like last place. Yeah, but you're headed for first. Is that you? Be encouraged. Be encouraged. God loves you. Now chapter 20. Now I want to talk a little bit about something here. Chapter 20 goes directly with chapter 19. Look at verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Look at chapter 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. We have parentheses right here, and everything in between. It all goes together. So I want to tell you something here that you probably already know, and most of you do. The chapter divisions are not inspired. The words of your Bible are inspired by God. They are the very breath of God, the very words of God, but the chapter divisions are not. The chapter divisions weren't added until the 13th century. Almost 1,300 years after these, or 1,200 to 1,300 years later, after these were all written. And then the verses weren't added until the 16th century. So they are not inspired, but they were added for our convenience. And they're a wonderful convenience because I can point right to chapter and verse and you know where to go. And so sometimes we look at things and we go, why is there a division there? That makes no sense. That's why. They're not inspired. Still very helpful, and we all use them every day, and so we should. And so Jesus tells them a parable to show them what he means by, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven, that's what we're talking about, God's kingdom, not man's. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, you all are familiar with this. We're talking day labor. So these guys get up early in the morning. They don't have a full-time job. They go out to the marketplace, and they wait. And hopefully somebody pulls up and says, hey, we need some help. And this is what I'll pay you for the day. And at the end of the day, I'll pay you. And so here's the laborers. So this landowner in Jesus' parable, they're all tracking with this because they're very familiar with this. It happens all the time, especially at harvest time. Landowner comes out, 6 o'clock in the morning, sunrise, maybe before sunrise, and he hires some people and he makes a contract with them. I'll pay you a denarius for today. That's the going rate. He comes back at 9 o'clock, he needs more. Comes back at noon, I need more. Comes back at 3, he needs more. And then he comes back at 5, and there's only an hour left in the day. And he hires more. Now to the first group, he said, I'll give you a denarius. To the other groups, at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and 5 o'clock, he said, I'll do whatever's fair. And so Jesus is trying to show them, this is how the kingdom of God works. Because a landowner points to the character of God. And so the end of the day comes. It's 6 o'clock. All the workers come back and it's time to get paid. And the landowner tells his foreman, okay, line them all up. Now the guys you hired at 5, pay them first. And so the foreman comes out and he gives them a denarius. They only worked an hour, but they got paid for a full day. Now you're the one that got hired at 6 o'clock in the morning and you worked all morning, all afternoon. What are you thinking? All right, I'm getting 12. Obviously, I misunderstood, and he gave him one for 1 hour. I must be getting 12 because I worked 12 hours today. Right? Well, as he goes, he gives every man a denarius. And all the others who had worked so much harder, so much longer that day, started to grumble. And they started to get mad. Not fair. They work an hour and they get the same as I do? Not fair. Not fair. Verse 11. Chapter 20. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have been borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day? Listen to what the landowner says. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? That's what we agreed on. It'd take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this man, this last man, the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is it your eye envious because I am generous? So, the last shall be first and the first last. Those who grumbled, well, I worked harder, I worked better, I worked stronger, I did more. I guaranteed you that I'd give you this, I'll do that. If I want to be generous with them, I'll give them whatever I want. Some have looked at this and said those first groups are the Jews and that last group are the Gentiles. I don't know if that's true. I mean, there's nothing in here that points to that. Maybe it's taking it too far. But one thing is, and as we turn the corner here, I want you to realize, listen to what Dwight Pentecost, Dr. Pentecost, wrote on this. Christ was saying that the disciples are to fulfill the work entrusted to them, leaving the distribution of the reward to God. And that's what we should do. Do the work God told you to do, whether it's quiet as in front of people or not in front of people, whether it's loud or it's quiet. Do the work that God told you to do. Use your gift and your abilities that He told you to use. Leave the reward up to Him. The Lord is just, gracious, and generous, and He will do what is right. The parable encourages us who have been called to serve Christ at the end of the age to be faithful. For we may graciously receive a reward equal to that received by those who were first called to Christ as His laborers and who endured so much suffering and even death for His name's sake. Finally, our perspective towards these rewards. I want you to realize that there are some here who feel insignificant, some who feel unnoticed. I remind you, God notices. There are some dangers here, and there is a gentle rebuke here for Peter. So what's in it for me? There is a danger of an earthbound view. How come they get this when they've not done as much as me? I want to remind you all that we're coming in at the last hour. I believe we're living in the last days. I believe Jesus is coming back any day. There's nothing else that needs to happen. I'm not predicting dates. How could I? But I believe that we will see Jesus come back. We're at the last end. We're at the tail end. So we have no room to be proud. How about those who suffered in the first century? There's also a warning against a competitive spirit. Well, how come he gets this? How come they get that gift? How come they get to do this? You just do what God told you to do. You remember Peter's conversation with John. You know, as Jesus was restoring Peter in John chapter 21, after Jesus had gone to the cross, after Peter had denied him, Jesus comes back to restore Peter. And he tells Peter, one day you're going to die on a cross too. And Peter looks back at John and goes, well, what about him? What about John? How about the disciple you love? And Jesus' answer was, mind your own business. You follow me. And that's what he tells us to do. There's a warning against a competitive spirit. But there's also a danger of a complaining spirit. God takes our complaining seriously. When we complain about one another, when we complain about what God is doing, even if we complain about each other and what's going on, God's saying, that's my child. Why are you complaining? Your problem's with me. Let's take that a little more seriously. Finally, you're not home yet. You may feel tired. You may feel that nothing good's going on. You may feel God is ignoring you, and you have a good spirit, and you are trying to serve God out of a joyful heart, but it's hard. And it would be really nice if somebody would encourage you once in a while, but nobody has. I want you to listen to this story. I'm sure you've heard it before. It's many years ago that a couple served in Africa for many years. His name was Henry Morrison, and he and his wife had served in Africa for many years. Health issues had caused them to make the decision to come back home. They boarded the ship, and they found out as they pulled in to the harbor in New York many, many days later that they were on the same ship as Teddy Roosevelt, the president, who had been in Africa hunting. Well, as the ship pulled into the New York harbor, there were people clamoring out there with balloons and flags and everything. They struck up the band, and at first the missionary thought, oh, wow, I guess the mission thought more of us than I know. Then he saw the president go forward and all his men and get rushed off, and the place evacuated, and the missionary and his wife, after all those years, after 40 years of serving Christ in Africa, no one welcomed them. They got in a cab, drove to a little tiny apartment that the mission had rented for them temporarily. And Henry Morrison, for the first time in years, was deeply depressed. God, is it worth it? It just doesn't feel worth it, God. He goes on a hunting trip, and look what they do. I spend my life serving you, and this is what I get. Then a small, still voice spoke to him. And he said, "But my son, you're not home yet." And I remind you, the faithful, you're not home yet. There will be a celebration. It'll be a grand celebration. And I pray that you all hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so what is God's answer to this? What's God's answer to Whiffam? What's in it for me? What I read in this passage is, I'm going to give you another acronym. It's MAGISFY. MAGISFY means absolutely nothing to us, right? Here's what it means. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. So we now have a choice. Do we want to live out of our pockets or His? Do we want to trust God and do His work, or do we want to have life our own way? He'll let you. But I assure you, when Peter asked, "Whiffam, what's in it for me?" God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and you're just building up all kinds of rewards in heaven. Do you want them? Go out and get them. Be faithful to me. Serve me, and I'll reward you." How about you? Are you getting the rewards God wants you to get? I hope so. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would seal it to our hearts. You are faithful in everything, and you are generous, and you are good, for you are the God who even told Moses, "You're the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." God, seal your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.